In the Gospel of Luke, the 3rd chapter, we're told that Jesus was baptized by John right here in the Jordan. The Bible tells us that the heavens opened up and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And the voice of God was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now you'd think after an experience like that, that whatever doubt that John had about Jesus was removed forever. And yet we read later on in Matthew, the 11th chapter, that John is thrown into prison. And he begins to doubt, and so he calls some of his followers over and he sends them to Jesus. And he asks this question, "Are you really the Messiah, or should we look for another?" And that begs another question. How does one go from great faith to that kind of great doubt? You know, one of the things that I like best about the Bible is that it is so honest and it's so raw. You know, here you have someone who's been called by God to make the way straight for Jesus Christ. He's the one that declares, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then later on, we find him doubting Jesus. You know, we know that the Bible is real for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons we know is that it tells us the truth. You know, in this age of the spin, you wouldn't put that in the Bible. You wouldn't put the person who declared this is the Messiah later on doubting that he's the Messiah. And yet that was the reality of John's life. John was a human being that could fail. He was susceptible to the same doubts that you and I are. And so here we have him in Matthew, the 11th chapter, doubting Jesus. And what it really does is it gives us freedom. It gives you and I freedom to express our doubts honestly, and we need to do that. I fly a lot because of the ministries that we're involved in around the world, and I'm what people call a frequent flyer. And yet there are times when I fly with my family members who don't travel as much as I do, and it's interesting to kind of watch that dynamic. Those of us who are frequent flyers, we don't really doubt very much the ability of the airplane to get us from point A to point B because we fly all the time. And because we're involved in it on a regular basis, we've seen it happen so many times that we rarely doubt. Now, we doubt sometimes. We'll doubt whenever there's unexpected turbulence. And we'll begin to say, "Well, is this thing going to make it?" When I was with my family, I noticed some other categories of flyers, though. One is the reluctant flyer. Now, both my wife, Marcia, and my oldest daughter, Rachel, fall into that category of reluctant flyer. And they have a little bit of faith in the plane, or they wouldn't be on the plane. But my oldest daughter, especially, whenever the plane takes off, she's gripping the armrest. When it lands, she grips. If the pilot comes on the intercom and he clears his throat, she really gets nervous and she grips. And so she's doubting all along the way. Her doubt is just right below the surface, and it doesn't take much for that doubt to come to bear because she hasn't had as much experience in flying. And then there's a third category, and that third category are those who are non-flyers but don't know that they're non-flyers. Several years ago, we had a couple in our church who decided they were going to celebrate their 25th wedding anniversary by going to Hawaii. And the husband of that couple decided he would get some really cheap tickets. He heard that you could go to a broker and get these tickets for a lot less than retail. And so they walked up to the counter and they had their bags packed. They had made the reservation at the hotel. They were ready to go, except when they stepped up to the counter, they found out they had bogus tickets. And they thought they were going somewhere. They had put their faith in the fact that their tickets were real and they weren't. Now, think about those categories. There are those folks who are frequent flyers, those who have walked with God for a long, long time, and it's not that they can't doubt. In fact, they do doubt when there's unexpected turbulence in their life. But for the most part, just because God has been faithful for so many years, they don't have a tendency to doubt very often. And then there are those who have walked in the faith maybe for a shorter amount of time, and they haven't had as much experience with God, and so they don't know as much about his faithfulness. And their doubt is just below the surface, and it doesn't take much to bring that doubt to bear. And then there are folks who don't doubt, but they should. People who have put their faith in their works, they put their faith in the church that they grew up in and the religious hoops that they jumped through. They put their faith in what they believe in their head. And really, they don't doubt that they're going to heaven, but they need to be doubting that because they don't They put their faith in the wrong thing. There's a fourth category, though, of flyers, and it's the folks who are just observing. Back when I was growing up, you could actually go out to the only airport in Dallas at that time, which was Love Field, and they actually had a mezzanine. And you'd go up on that mezzanine just to watch planes take off and land, perhaps to have the experience of maybe even meeting a pilot or two. And people would do that for entertainment. That was back before cable television. But you would actually go and just watch. And I find that there are people that have never really trusted God. They doubt Him. And they come to church every once in a while, but they come just kind of watch the show. They come to watch other people take off and land. They come to maybe be entertained, or maybe they come to network because it's good for business. But it's their very doubt that keeps them from ever really flying. And so all of us today are going to be at different stages. We're going to be in different perspectives as we look at this issue of doubt. But I want us to look in the scripture today and talk about what doubt really is. First of all, let's establish this, that doubt is not the problem. Doubt, rather, is a symptom of a problem. When I was growing up, I grew up in a home that had one bathroom, and in that bathroom, there was an open space heater. Now, some of you are too young to know what an open space heater is. It's actually a heater in our bathroom that had live flames. It had gas that was burning in there, and so in the winter, that would be on. Now, I know that sounds a little dangerous, but what you have to understand is that there were two metal strips on the outside of that gas burner to keep you from moving into the flames. Now, let me tell you the problem with that theory, and that is that those metal strips were as hot as the flame itself. And I remember one particular day that I got out of the shower, and there was some music playing in my brother's bedroom, and I could hear it through the bathroom wall. And so I started dancing around in that bathroom, and I accidentally backed into those two metal strips, and I was branded. Now, as painful as that was, my real problem was not the fact that I had pain. My real problem was that my rear end was in the wrong place. And there's a sense of which I was really grateful for that pain, because that pain was communicating something to me, and it was basically communicating, you better move it or you're going to lose it, all right? Now, what I want to talk about is that in the spiritual world, doubt is to the spiritual world what pain is in the physical world. Doubt is not really our problem. What doubt is doing is doubt is telling us that there's a deeper problem that we need to address. And we don't need to be afraid of doubt. Doubt is an indicator that alerts us, as painful as it can be, it's an indicator that alerts us to a deeper problem that you and I perhaps need to address. Let's consider today some of the sources of our doubt. John the Baptist was in prison. There was a time when he didn't doubt Jesus. There was a time when he was certain that Jesus was the Messiah. And he started going through that pain of doubt because, very frankly, he was about to lose his life, having been thrown into prison and having taken a stand for God. It was going to cost him everything. And it made him reevaluate whether or not he had invested his life in something that was truly eternal. And he came to that crisis of doubt. And that doubt indicated that something had gone awry in his life. It was an indicator of his real problem. His doubt was not his problem. So what perhaps are the sources of our doubt? And by the way, our doubt comes in a lot of different forms. There are some of us who doubt that there's even a God, whether God exists or whether or not we're just evolved creatures and we're just like any other animal, and that when we die, everything disappears. There are others who doubt that the Christian life is really the best way. It's not so much that they doubt God, but they doubt whether or not the Christian life is the best way. Here's someone who's considering becoming a Christian, and they don't know whether that's the best option for them. There are even Christians who doubt whether or not the Christian life is the best way because they're living their life, and obviously there's some restrictions because God cares about us. He puts some restrictions on our life, and we begin to look over the fence, and we see other people who don't have those restrictions, and they seem to be doing pretty good. And we begin to think, am I missing out on something? And then in a funny sort of way, there are some of us who have doubts, not about whether there is a God, not whether or not the Christian life is the best way, but we have doubts about our own relationship with God because of the way that we're behaving, or perhaps even the way we feel inside. We wonder if we're really saved or not. And if pressed with the question, if you died today, would you spend eternity with God in heaven? Our answer on those days would be, I hope so. Sometimes we get obsessive compulsive and we wonder if we said the right words or we said them in the right order. And so we it's not that we doubt God. It's not that we doubt that the Christian life is the best way to live life, but we doubt our own personal relationship with God. Did I really understand when I made that decision, and did I really make that decision right? So wherever we are, what is the source of that doubt? Sometimes the source of the doubt has to do with our stage of spiritual development. I think there are several levels of spiritual development. There is, first of all, what I call embryonic faith. You know, when you talk about an embryo in the mother's womb, that embryo is not really yet got a life separate from the mother. The life is its mother's. And that little baby that's being formed is not breathing oxygen. It's drawing oxygen out of the connection that it has with the mother and the oxygen that's in her blood. That little child is not eating any food. And yet it's benefiting from the food and the vitamins that the mother is taking in. And so in a real sense, embryonic faith is not faith at all. It's a kind of a faith that says maybe you doubt that there is a God because you don't have a personal relationship with him yet. You doubt that the Christian life is the best life because you've never experienced the Christian life. And you doubt if you're a Christian or not because you're not. I'm talking about people who grow up in church and their faith is not their faith yet. They're relying on the faith of their mom or their dad or the church that they were born in, that they got baptized maybe even in, because they just went through the rituals, and that faith has yet to become full. And then you move from that, if you do indeed accept Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, to what I would call a childlike faith. And a childlike faith really is faith, but it's kind of what I would call an affiliate faith. And what I mean by that is that we spout off dogma of our denomination, or we spout off the dogma of our parents, and we think we know those things because the person that we trust said those things were true. And most of our faith reflects the church that we've grown up in or the people that we know. And it is a true faith, but it is kind of a naive faith. And doubt has not yet entered into the picture, but I guarantee you doubt is coming. And if we continue to grow in our faith, there comes a time when we enter into adolescent faith. And adolescent faith is marked by rebellion. It's marked by questions. It is marked by searching. It's marked by challenging. In fact, adolescent faith, although it's still faith, has more questions than it has answers. And just like biologically, we go through adolescence and it's clumsy and it's embarrassing and it's awkward. The same thing is true of our spiritual faith, but it is a process that we have to go through. Now, let me just mark two dangers when we're going through our adolescent faith. The first danger is that it gets stymied by others. People get uncomfortable with our doubts. Our parents, perhaps, or perhaps religious figures in our life, figures of authority, they get uncomfortable with the questions that we're asking. And so they stymie it. They push it down. They say, well, you just need to believe. And how dare you ask those questions? And what's wrong with you? And what happens is many times is that adolescent, growing, maturing faith becomes hampered by those who are uncomfortable with the questions. Let me be very quick to say that God is not uncomfortable with our questions. God is not uncomfortable or threatened by our doubts. And so he encourages us to ask questions. He encourages us to challenge and to own our faith for our own. But there are some who are not comfortable. And the process of doing that, many times, especially if you want to please those people, what happens is that you just comply. And what you really do is you kind of move back to a kind of childlike faith, but it's not cute anymore. And it's not appropriate anymore. It becomes where we just begin to mimic what those around us are saying in order to get along. And we don't really grow to where God wants us to grow. Another danger in this time of adolescent faith is where we fall in love with the search itself. It's like the guy who is a seventh year senior in college. You know, if you graduate from college, you have to actually go out and get a job. You graduate from college, you don't just get to sleep in late and skip classes and party. And I think a lot of times what happens, just like a student can fall in love with being a college student and not get on with life, a person can fall in love with always having questions and always searching. I know for many years when I was a youth minister, there was always one or two students who just loved being the agnostic, the atheist, because it brought them a lot of attention, and all the missionary girls wanted to pray for them and, you know, and encourage them to come to church and everything. And they were enjoying playing the role of the rebellious non-believer. And you can get stuck in that and not move beyond that. But if you do move beyond it, what happens is you move to maturing faith. And a key part of that is the ING. It's a maturing faith. There was a book that was written by Lynn Anderson that was entitled, If I Really Believe, Why Do I Have All These Doubts? And in that book, Lynn says, faith is more a road than it is a parking spot. And what he was talking about the truth that it is a journey more than it is a destination. And that as we grow in our faith, it constantly is strengthened. We can become frequent flyers of this thing called the Christian life, but there's going to be unexpected turbulence at times, and there are going to be times when our faith is challenged. There are going to be times when we will grow to the next level because we will trust God when it is tough to trust God, and we will come out of that stronger. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is a story about Paul and Silas who were in prison, and they were beaten for their faith. They were thrown in jail just like John the Baptist. And yet, unlike John the Baptist, they chose to pray and to praise God, to express their faith when it was hard to express their faith. And at midnight, the Bible tells us that God opened up those prison doors and not only allowed them to go free, but gave them an opportunity to lead the jailer to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They came out of that challenge. They came out of that unexpected turbulence as stronger believers. And our faith is always can always go to the next level. And it is sometimes the challenging of our faith that causes us to doubt and we responding correctly that causes us to go to that next level. So one of the sources of doubt, very frankly, is where we are in our spiritual pilgrimage. Some of you are not Christians yet, and you have an embryonic quote-unquote faith, it's not yet really become a full-fledged faith. Some of us have childlike faith, and we just believe everything that we're told, and none of it's been tested yet really in our life. There are some of you today who are in adolescence faith, and you've got more questions today than answers. That's great. You're right on schedule. That's a part of growing up in the faith. And some of you are living right now in what I would call a maturing faith, and that's a wonderful journey. It's not without doubt, and it's not without the strengthening of our faith as we process that doubt. So sometimes the source of our doubt is just where we are on that journey. Another source for that doubt is your particular view of God. I want to read a scripture that comes from 1 John, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 11. It says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Don't miss this. In order that you might know that you have eternal life. Now, there's a scripture here that talks about asking things according to God's will. Here's why doubt comes to some of us is because of the view that we have of God. We have a view that God is there to serve us and to serve our agenda instead of us serving God and His agenda. And if you have that view of God, if you have a view of God that He's the kind of God that's going to step in and make sure you never have any discomfort, that you never have any pain, that you never have any failure, then you're going to doubt. But you're not doubting the God of the Bible. You're doubting the God that you have created in your own image. And we have to be very, very careful to understand that in this world, those folks who are in our family that we love are going to die one day. And God has not failed to keep His promise, and God has not been mighty or caring when that happens. That in this world, there's going to be sickness, there's going to be disease, there's going to be failure. We're going to have tough circumstances. God has been honest with us in His Word about all of those things. And yet many times we create a God in our own image. We create a God in our mind that always does what we want Him to do when we want Him to do it. And the doubt comes not from the unfaithfulness of God, but rather the doubt comes because we have put our faith in a God of our own making. And so sometimes we doubt because of where we are in our own spiritual pilgrimage. Sometimes we doubt because of our perception of God. Now, to some extent, that had to be John the Baptist's problem. Here he was serving a mighty God. He knew he was a mighty God. Things were going according to plan. Jesus had come and he had begun his ministry. And John was very comfortable with that. He said, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And he was willing to hand that baton off to Jesus. What he had not planned on was spending his last days fearing for his life in a deep, dark prison. It just didn't fit his paradigm. And doubt began to creep into John's life, one, because of his view of God. He'd grown up in a religious society that basically had the premise that if bad things happened to you, God was punishing you. And if good things happened to you, God was rewarding you. And that was an incorrect perception. And even though he had stepped out by God's leadership to usher in a different paradigm, that still had to affect his thinking and was the source of some of his doubts. A third possibility in terms of our doubt is our, very frankly, lack of desire to believe. See, a lot of people express doubt in the Bible, the stories of the Bible, the miracles of the Bible. And many times, if they were honest, it's not really a head problem, it's a heart problem. The reason they don't believe is because they can't afford to believe. Because they know if they put their faith in God, they're going to have to then do what God wants them to do. In fact, I think it's kind of humorous that people say, well, I have a problem with the Jonah and the whale story. And the Jonah and the whale story, this man was supposed to be eaten by a fish. And I just don't understand how anybody in their right mind could believe that. Here's what I believe. I believe it's kind of silly to say, I have trouble believing in a supernatural God that created everything in the universe. I just have a problem believing that he could create a whale that could hold a man for 3 days. Really? He's a supernatural God. He's the God that put the laws of nature into force. And what are the laws of nature? The laws of nature are those things that we observe that happen on a regular basis. There is no law that things have to happen the way they do. We just observed it and we've written it down. We've formalized it into a system. Well, the God who put those systems in a place can, by his choice, remove them at any time, suspend them at any time. It's amazing to me that people don't believe in a supernatural God because he's supernatural. See, I really believe, if people were honest, that 99.9% of those folks who have intellectual problems with God, that it's a smokescreen. They just don't want to believe, because if they do believe, it means that God starts messing with their marriage and he starts messing with their finances and he starts messing with how they treat people. It's not an issue of intellect. It's an issue of control. In Mark, the 9th chapter, there's a wonderful story about a man who wants Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says, your son can be healed if you'll believe. And he was very honest. He said, I do believe, but help my unbelief. He had a little bit of faith, but he knew he didn't have enough faith to truly believe in Christ. And he just begged Christ to give him that faith. And Christ gave him that faith that day, and his son was healed. See, the reason that he was able to believe is because he had a reason to believe. He wanted to believe. His son's life was at stake for him to believe. And some of us don't believe because we really don't want to believe. It's too convenient for us to be the God of our own life. And if we believe, it means that a lot of things have to change. Finally, I think there are those who struggle with doubt, and the source of their struggle is their very definition of faith. And I think there are two common definitions of faith that confuse us sometimes and create doubt in our life. The first definition is that faith is feelings, and that not doubting is feeling good about God. When I was a young Christian, I began to share my faith with others, and I saw people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in the early days, I made a mistake, and it was a natural mistake, but it was wrong. Someone would accept Christ, and I would look at them, and I would say, "How do you feel?" Now that's a really dumb question, because think about it. If somebody has the flu, okay, and they got aches and pain, and that's the day they get saved, and you say, "How do you feel?" Their honest answer would be, I feel like I have the flu," because before they got saved, they were a person who was lost, separated from God, going to hell when they died, who had the flu. And after they prayed and invited Christ in their life, they were a person who had a relationship with God that would last forever, and they had a friend for life who had the flu. When we get saved, God nowhere in the Scriptures promises that we're going to feel different. But many times what we do is we equate feelings with faith. There are some of you here today, and you've been a Christian 5 years, 10 years, whatever, and yet there are days when you don't feel like you're saved. There are days when you don't feel like God is there. That doesn't mean He's not there. What does it say here in 1 John? It says, "He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's what equates salvation, not how we feel on any particular day. You know, it's great when we can feel God's presence, and that's a wonderful value added, but nowhere in the Scripture are we promised that. In fact, there are some people who equate spiritual maturity with how much you feel God. And what they've done is, in a sense, they have deified their emotions. It's a real dangerous thing, because emotions will come and they will go. And sometimes it has more to do with how much sleep you got last night than how spiritual that you are. And so sometimes our definition of faith is what creates doubt in our life. There's another definition, and that is that faith is proof. And sometimes we begin to doubt because we don't feel like we have enough proof that the Bible is true. We don't have enough proof that God exists. We don't have enough proof that when we die, we'll spend eternity in heaven. And nowhere in the Bible does it promises proof. Somewhere along the line, somebody coined this phrase, "Seeing is believing." And some of us have believed that lie, because seeing is not believing. If you've ever watched an NFL football game, you know that seeing is not believing. You watch a guy and you say, "Well, he stepped out of bounds." And you know that for sure. And you're protesting the referee's decision. And then they show the same play from a different angle, from a different camera. And you find out, indeed, he did step out of bounds. And so seeing is not believing. I mean, Steven Spielberg has taught us that seeing is not believing. With special effects now, there are things that they put up on the screen that are not there. And so we have to be careful with this concept. We all know that there are things that are very real that you can't see. In this room right now, there are radio waves. There are television waves that we can't see. There's radiation in this room that I'm in that we can't see, and yet it's very real. The most important thing in life you can't see, and that's the love that you have for those that are in your family and those who are in other relationships in your life. Seeing is not always believing. The other problem with this proof issue is that the God of the universe does not owe us proof. He doesn't have to prove Himself. He created us. Not only did He create us, but He became flesh and dwelt among us to give us evidence, not proof, but evidence of His love. He died on the cross to give us evidence of His love. And so what we have to do is we have to, based on that evidence, the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, based on His sacrificial death for us, we have to make a choice. You see, everybody puts their faith in something. You can't prove there's not a God. You can't prove that the Christian life is not the best life. You can't prove that when you die, you turn into dust and nothing else happens. And yet you put your faith, some of you, in all of that. And yet the evidence that we have throughout history, the way that the Word of God has been preserved, the evidence that we have is that there is a God. There's more evidence that there is a God than there is evidence that there's not a God. Oh my goodness, there is more evidence that the Christian life is really the best life than the other. I can tell you story after story, those who have violated God's Scriptures and walked away from God, and you look at their marriages, you look at their finances, you look at their relationships. The reason I'm a Christian today is because of the evidence of my parents, their life. When at an early age, they both surrendered themselves to Christ and they followed Him. And one of the reasons that I'm a Christian today is because I saw the evidence lived out in their life. And then as we examine the Scripture and as we look at history and we look at the archaeological finds that keep rolling out, everything, again, substantiates the fact that the Scripture is true, that it's accurate, and we see it in the lives of other people. And then when we put our own faith in Christ, what happens is that evidence begins to pile up that what God says really is true and that His Word is true. Now, let's go back to John the Baptist for a moment. What's going on with John? One of the things, as we've already noted, is that he had a paradigm of how God was supposed to act in a certain circumstance. And when he found himself in prison, that was in direct opposition to that preconceived notion. And so that was part of it. But when you look at the story of Paul and Silas, who were also in jail, and yet they responded differently, and they began to praise God and to pray to Him and to trust in Him. What's the difference there? Well, I think we find the difference in Matthew, the 11th chapter, when John the Baptist sends his followers to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah or should we look for another? And the evidence that Jesus gave was this. He said, you go back and you tell John the Baptist what you saw today. See, those disciples came to talk to Jesus, but they had to wait until Jesus finished ministering to all the people that day. And then they came and approached him, gave to him John's question. And Jesus said, you go back and tell John what you saw today. You tell him that the lame walked today. Tell him that the blind were able to see today. You tell him that little children who were unable to get up off the mat are now running and laughing and playing. You tell him that the poor had the gospel preached to them today. Now, what was he saying to John? What he was saying is, there is evidence that I'm the one sent from God, that I'm the Messiah. Go back and tell him the evidence. And what John was missing when he was in prison is he was missing evidence. As long as he was obeying God, as long as he was in the heat of the battle, as long as he was doing what God was calling him to do, he didn't have any doubt. It was when he became, don't miss this, when he became idle and he began to question rather than follow God in whatever little bit of faith that he had. You see, even while Paul and Silas were in jail, they were ministering to the jailer. They didn't stop ministering just because they got into unexpected turbulence. And the real answer for many of us is that we're to have a current faith. If we're in the Word of God, we're seeing what God has done through history. If we're obeying God on a daily basis, we're seeing that what God is saying is true in our life. And it is the written Word of God that's been preserved for us and our time in it. And it is our daily obedience to God's Word, so we see Him being faithful day by day, that reinforces with brand new evidence for today for the faith that we need today. I don't know where you are on your faith journey. There are some of you who are doubting that there is even a God, and the reason is that you have not met Him yet. There are some of you who are doubting whether or not the Christian life is the best life because you've never lived the Christian life. You've lived church life, but not the Christian life. There are some of you who are doubting whether you're saved or not, whether if you died today, you'd go to heaven. And the reason is you wouldn't go to heaven because you've experienced church, but you haven't experienced Jesus. 1 John says, he who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. But there's also some of you today who are Christians. You have met God. There was a time when you were living in the middle of God's will and you had no doubt about your salvation, the fact that God was real or that the Christian life was the best life. But you're struggling with doubt today because you're not spending time in the Word. You're not being reminded of God's faithfulness through the ages and you're not obeying God, whatever your circumstance is today. You're not saying, God, I'm going through sickness, but I'm going to serve you in that sickness. You're not saying, God, we're going through a tough financial time, but we're going to serve you and be a witness to you and be a light for you in the midst of that. Because if we find ourselves in the Word of God and if we find ourselves obeying the Word of God, we're going to see daily evidence and we're going to know That's what the scripture says. We can know what we need to know. The answer to John's questions and his doubts are the same for us today. If we will allow God to do a fresh work in our lives, we will once again see His miracles on a daily basis. And not only will that resurrect our own faith, but we will see the faith of others born as they witness our faith.